We turn to the Word of God now, and the first reading is in the Psalms, Psalm 7, Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth, and lay mine honour in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defence is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And then we will turn to the first book of Kings, and the passage which is before us at the present time. First book of Kings, chapter 8. And we read this portion of Solomon's prayer from verse 26. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbour, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his ways upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. For several weeks now, we have been examining the remarkable prayer which is recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures that Solomon was inspired to make on the occasion of the opening of the temple in Jerusalem. And we find that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record it in both the first book of Kings, chapter 8, from which we read, and in a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter 6. And we have seen that there is a great wealth of truth and instruction for us here in the matter of prayer, and indeed in the nature of God and the nature of man. Last Lord's Day morning, we examined the manner in which Solomon proceeds in his prayer after having reflected upon the promises of God and pleaded them and expressed his faith in them. How he takes time to pray for the success of prayer. And we reflected upon the miracle that prayer is, that ever sinful mortal humans of earth should have the means whereby to communicate with the eternal, the sinless, the triune God. It behoves us to realize the great work which we are engaged upon as often as we pray, even in the simplest and briefest of our prayers, and often to ask the Lord that he will indeed hear as he has said he will. We see the church prefigured in these words also. Solomon speaks of that place whereon the Lord would put his name. And as we see from a variety of New Testament scriptures, in this day and age, it is not to any earthly place, it is not to any geographical city that the Lord is pleased to put his name, but upon his people, upon those who are his true church, by grace, through faith. This is the place. These are the people who bear his name and the name of Christ in their wonderful title of Christians. We often and should ever ask God in our prayers to have his eye for favor and blessing upon that place, upon those people to whom he has given his own name. We saw too that prayer is to be directed to the place where God is, not to an earthly temple, for even in the Old Testament age this was not the practice of the Jews, but rather to that heaven of heavens wherein God dwells. We should look unto him who dwelleth in that light unapproachable, to him who inhabitest eternity. And as we look unto him and contemplate the glory in which he dwells, this will fashion and shape our prayers aright. And we saw how that this impressed Solomon, how these thoughts directed his words and humbled him in the presence of God. And as he reflected upon God in heaven, his dwelling place, his next petition is for his own forgiveness, acknowledging himself to be but a sinful man in the presence of a holy God, and humbling himself as he prayed. We thought of that one truly wrought upon of the Holy Spirit, whose prayer is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, who does not even lift his eyes toward heaven, but cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Evidence of true humility of heart, a true conception of God as we pray. But now we progress to the main body of the prayer as it is recorded. And whether we consider the First Kings record or that in Second Chronicles, we find that the order and the words are almost identical. And Solomon is caused to make in total 7 different supplications to the Lord for different matters. Now in 1 Kings chapter 8, for example, these can be found firstly in verses 31 to 32. A prayer concerning the judgments of God in verses 33 to 34. A prayer in the event of defeat at the hands of their enemies. In verses 37 to 40, for God's help in times of disaster and extreme need. In verses 41 to 43, prayers specific for strangers, for proselytes, for aliens within their gates. In verses 44 to 45, a prayer for occasion when battle is to be joined. And then in the longest of the supplications, verses 46 to 50, occasions when the sin of the people might lead to their captivity and exile. Before ultimately, in verses 51 to 53, he goes back to that glorious theme of the church as the people of God, and this being a great motivating cause to plead in the presence of God in prayer. This is the general shape and pattern of the prayer which now lies before us, and with the Lord's help we shall examine the first of these petitions this morning, that found in verses 31 and 32 of 1 Kings 8. If any man trespass against his neighbour, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his ways upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Now, upon the surface, this prayer and supplication has reference to a very particular circumstance which could arise in the judicial or legal system which the Jews practiced. There were occasions when crimes might be committed or when circumstances might arise to which there were no witnesses, and evidence could not be brought in court to prove the guilt or the innocence of one party or another. And in those circumstances, the individual who was concerned or who was suspected of the crime would be asked to swear an oath in the presence of God regarding their innocence. We have an example of this given for us in the book of Exodus, chapter 22. And there in Exodus chapter 22 and at verse 10, we read about an occasion when a man might deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it. Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Here is an occasion when one person is taking care of the livestock of another man. And whilst he has the care of them, a beast is killed or driven away or lost or dies. And he reports its loss to the owner. And perhaps the owner is suspicious whether foul play has occurred, whether the beast has in fact been stolen or hidden away by the person who was given care of it. Therefore, in those circumstances, an oath was to be sworn by the caretaker of that livestock that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbour's goods. And it fell then to the owner to accept those words as binding and not to seek restitution or to press criminal charges. And Solomon is bearing in mind circumstances of that nature and calls upon God as the witness of all men's actions and words, God as omniscient over all the affairs of men, to exercise judgment where man is unable to do so, that God might be mindful in such circumstances as these, that he might hear from heaven, that he might act, that he might execute judgment, condemning the wicked to bring his ways upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. This is the sense of the prayer. This is the way in which it would originally have been understood or intended. And we might say, well, this is interesting, perhaps from an historical point of view, from a factual point of view, but is there really any relevance to such words as these to ourselves in this present time and at this present day? Well, my friends, let me assure you that there is, for there is no word of Scripture given but by inspiration of God, which is profitable to us for our instruction, for our correction, for our teaching and admonition. And this verse is amongst them. Because here is a prayer, indeed here is a double prayer, that we should learn to pray. We should pray for God to exercise justice. We should pray that God will execute judgment. Nor should we imagine that this is a unique instance of persons praying in such a way as this. For indeed, in the book of Psalms particularly, we find many such cases of prayers of this nature being offered. In Psalm 7, for example, with which we began, David says in Psalm 7, verse 8, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." A prayer that God will exercise judgment. And exercise it, you will observe, in two ways. This is why we say it is a twofold prayer. In judging the wicked and the righteous alike. That wickedness might be brought to an end. That punishment might be administered. And likewise, that those who are God's true people, rendered righteous in his sight, might be blessed, might be preserved. This is a prayer that we should learn to make. And yet, of course, there is more contained in these words, is there not? There are those who might hear such words as these, hear such a prayer as this. "Hear thou in heaven and do judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his ways upon his head." And we say to ourselves, well, we can say amen to such a prayer as this. We want to see the overthrow of the wicked. We want to see evil men and seducers and those who do wrong are receiving their comeuppance. We would like them to get what's coming to them. But there is a further layer of truth contained in these words. Why were the Jews of Solomon's day taught to pray like this? They were taught to bring such matters and circumstances as these before God because human justice could not intervene. On occasions when an oath had had to be taken concerning a person's righteousness, they were to commit the circumstances to God because there was nothing more that man could do on these occasions. And this is the vital lesson. We pray to God concerning the judgment of the wicked because we acknowledge that we can do nothing to effect it ourselves. Here is a prayer in which we submit ourselves to God's divine justice and leave matters firmly and entirely in his hands. Now, we considered these matters some time ago in the book of Proverbs, and you will remember that amongst the many practical instructions given us in that book, we find these words in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 29. "Say not," says this book of wisdom concerning our fellow man, "say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. And similarly, in verse 17 of this same chapter, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. For there shall be no reward to the evil man, the candle of the wicked shall be put out. Here is God reminding us that we must commit judgment unto him, that we are not to be those who seek to make a reparation, to deliver retribution by our own hands. And indeed, when we see wicked men, evil men, apparently receiving evil in this life, we are not to glory even in that. But we are to acknowledge God's sovereignty in these matters. Neither is this a sentiment unique to the Old Testament. We see the harmony of the whole Word of God as we read this in Romans chapter 12. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, dearly beloved. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We, as God's people, in this present age and generation, see all manner of wickedness around us. We see evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And perhaps sometimes it touches us in a personal way. And we suffer and we are impacted. We suffer injury or harm of one kind or another on account of the wickedness that is around us. What is our first recourse in such circumstances as those? What is our first reaction? That we will administer some rough justice of our own to those who have done us wrong, that we will write to our MP, that we will be on the phone to a solicitor, that we might claim damages or compensation or have the law changed or brought to bear more strongly upon this or that person. The scripture teaches us what our recourse is to be. It is to turn unto God in such words as these and say, O Lord, hear thou in heaven and do, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head. We will not take action. We, sinful human beings that we are, will not take matters into our own hands. We will commit ourselves, our case, unto him that judgeth righteously, even as we read was the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter chapter 2 declares it. Committing ourselves and our circumstances unto him that judgeth righteously. Because you see, my friends, we may trust with Abraham, that great man of faith of old, that the judge of all the earth will do right. You remember that was Abraham's testimony. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God will do right in every situation, in every circumstance. There will be no act of wickedness that goes unpunished and unseen by his omniscient view. There will not be one act of goodness or righteousness done for his name's sake, but he likewise will observe it and reward it. If we look for those repayments in this life, we will be disappointed. We are so much creatures of time and of the moment, forgetting the eternity in which God dwells, that from everlasting to everlasting, in which he reckons his accounts. God is just. God will do right. Now, some might say, isn't there a contradiction here? To suggest that we pray that God might judge the wicked, that he might bring his divine justice to bear, isn't this incompatible with the attitude that we should have as the Lord's people, desiring the salvation of the wicked, and that sinners might be saved and brought to him? My friends, because we trust the absolute justice of God, there is no contradiction. We pray to God for the salvation of sinners, and not one shall be lost whom he appoints to save. We pray to God for the judgment of the wicked, and not one will escape his divine justice who deserves it. And you notice how this equity of God was so well expressed in Psalm 7, which we read. There in verse 11 of Psalm 7, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his bow. He hath bent his bow. He hath made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Do you see the justice of God in that? Yes, God will visit the punishment which wickedness demands, if he turn not. There is this glorious, this blessed, long-suffering of God, of which Peter speaks again in his second epistle, chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming, some ask? Where is the promise of God settling the account, of God executing his judgment? Account, says Peter, that the long-suffering of God is salvation. That man should have an opportunity to turn from his wickedness and to call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, God is just, absolutely, entirely, wholly just. And yes, God is long-suffering, and God is full of mercy. We do not need to have anxious cares about whether our prayers are going to sway the balance one way or another. We pray as God teaches us. We pray that he will execute his judgment and cause his justice to be made known. This then is the first part of that prayer which we are taught by these words, that God will indeed execute his judgments as he has said, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head. And here is the second part of the petition, justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Justification. Here is a glorious biblical word. The imputation of righteousness to an individual formerly unrighteous. This is that glorious work of which you know the book of Romans has so much to teach us. Righteousness given unto the people of God, not merited, not earned, not achieved by works or their own righteousnesses as filthy rags, but imputed to them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more then, Romans 5, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is the glorious truth of the matter. This is part of that great work of salvation. Therefore, Romans 5 verse 18 continues, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, the fall of humanity through Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Christ, Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Justification, the imputation of righteousness through faith. And here we are taught to pray for that great work of justification. Let us be careful with the order of the words here in this Old Testament prayer. An individual is not justified because they were righteous. Far from it. If an individual had attained unto righteousness, they would have no need of justification. That is not the way God works. He makes his people righteous by justifying them, by clothing them in that spotless, that peerless, that seamless robe of Christ's goodness, of Christ's perfections, that they might stand before him at the last as perfect as Christ himself is. And we are told to pray for justification. Oh, my friends, let me suggest three forms which this prayer might take. Surely, first and foremost, this must be part of the sinner's prayer. Oh, that individual made conscious of sin, made aware of their faults, their failings, their deficiencies in the sight of a holy God and of his unmitigating law. When they cry unto God for salvation, this must be part of their concern. That their deficiencies might be made good. That their unrighteousnesses might be displaced and purged and replaced by this peerless righteousness of Christ. Oh, this is what the sinner stands in need of. This is what the unbeliever is lacking. They dare not appear in the presence of God, for they have no garment. They have no covering. They have no plea. They have no righteousness. They cannot appear at the wedding feast, for they do not have the garment which the king of that feast has appointed. Here is the prayer of the sinner, crying to God for salvation, that they might be delivered from all those sins which they have committed, that they might have imparted to them the righteousness of Christ himself. And now, fellow believer, for those of us who by grace have known that glorious work, what need we prove ourselves to be in of that justification day by day, step by step in our Christian lives? For what deficiencies do we see in ourselves? Oh, what Christian is there once saved who would ever dare to set aside that robe were it possible? To rely upon their own righteousnesses, their own accomplishments. What feeble, what failing, what wandering Christians we are. Day by day, let us learn to thank God, to pray God for the glorious and eternal effects of Christ's justifying righteousness. To pray that he might evermore keep us in that glorious and blessed estate until we ultimately appear before his face. And my friends, you see, that is the third way in which this part of the prayer might be prayed. For you see what Solomon is caused to mention here in 2 Chronicles 6, considering that record of the prayer, he puts it like this: Hear thou from heaven and do, and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. He speaks of a day of reckoning. He speaks of a day of giving. He speaks of a final recompense, of a reward. Here is a prayer which we find echoing throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. A prayer that God might come, that the Lord Jesus Christ might finally appear that second time, that he might execute the judgment which he has been appointed ultimately to bring, and to usher his people into their eternal reward. This is the prayer that we as God's people should be unafraid to pray. For let us remember what was the testimony of Moses. It is not erroneous for us to contemplate heaven and to long for it. It is not in some way mercenary of us to yearn for that day when God will fulfill his promises and make good the blessings of his covenant with us. You remember Moses in his life esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had got that eternal destination in view. He had got heaven in mind. He longed for it. And it enabled him the better to contend with all the difficulties and trials of this present life. And here we are told to pray that God might usher in that day when he comes with those glorious words, "Behold, his reward is with him." The saints, we are told, who are about the throne, even now cry that prayer, "How long, O Lord, ere thou come, ere thou bringest that judgment to bear?" And we, the saved people of God, may pray in faith, may boldly pray with the words of revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Oh, may we thus be instructed by the word of God, and so taught to pray for his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We sing together the hymn 765. 765. In thee I place my trust. On thee I calmly rest. I know thee good. I know thee just. And count thy choice the best. The hymn 765. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.